Why did God give us this commandment? I thought we'd skip that today and wait till next.
Jeff will answer. He's been there before.
Let's see, we got somebody missing. Is she here?
Yeah, yes. She said you would be informally chatting for a few
minutes. Yeah, we will.
Skip that with the.
All right, let's informally chat. You have any, been listening to sermons recently?
Oh, of course.
Come up with any? I had, good friends of ours, Raiders, picked them up at the airport, Jeff, Sunday night. They were up in Minnesota and visiting their two parents and stopped at two churches, heard two sermons over that weekend, and both very conservative pastors. And on the sermon, the one was on Matthew 25 about God judging us by our good works, you know, on Judgment Day. And both sermons were of the opinion that you better start doing these good works so that you'll stand correctly before God, which is really, you know, somewhat of a confusion between what and what. That's for sure. I'm just really surprised how...
But you know, it may be preached one way and a person hears it another way, too.
Well, they heard it the way, I think, I don't know how you could have meant it different than what he said, and boy, they were really upset because they felt, you know, there was just no comfort or anything in it. How y'all doing? Did you have a nice Thanksgiving?
It wasn't?
No. You mean with the little one?
No. With my
mother. Oh, really? Oh. She's, not Lutheran?
Oh, no. We're just talking.
Oh.
We get along real well ever since I've
been home.
So. Good buddy.
I get your name. Yeah. I feel that.
You have to get up earlier than the children, eh? Yeah.
Well, we had been looking at, as the beginning of our commandments, the, let's turn to Exodus 20 again. And bring me up to date, remind me. We had asked what was the purpose of God giving the commandments to Mount Sinai. And, does anybody want to... You thought you had the answer.
Yeah, I think I do, but
all right.
I don't know.
Well, go ahead.
Let's, if I don't mess with what you think.
Well, you could be right.
The covenant was so that they would know that he was their God and that they were his people.
Mm-hmm.
And that we would no longer have to ask one another what God expects of us, that he would write the law in our hearts.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So that
everyone would know God.
Everyone would know God by means of the revelation of the law?
Well, that was his covenant, and through the law you would know who was God.
Okay.
Because
the
law would be written in one heart.
Okay, whose heart is it written in the scriptures? In man's heart? The law?
And each and every one of them.
Is it? Let's see. There's that verse I'm looking at. Where, in Jeremiah, remember where it talks about, I will put a new heart in you, create a clean heart. Who's he talking about there? That's the, Ezekiel 25 is even a better one. Is that the one with the drops of water?
Yeah,
that's a good one. Page 826. You sure it was 25? Yeah, that's Krause's favorite, wasn't it? We'll get through the whole Bible pretty soon, yeah.
Oh,
okay. Page 839.
We don't all have the same Bible, too, Gary.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
The true Bible.
You have the true Bible. You're reading from the Greek? That's good. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And this is a promise. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, who's he referring to? Who's his you? Is that mankind? Who? That's right, his people Israel. And these verses, this Ezekiel, Jeremiah, are quoted by Peter in the Pentecost sermon saying, today the day is fulfilled when the Spirit is now within you. So these would be Christians who have received. And it's kind of interesting here. I don't see here where it's the law that's done this, but the Spirit of God. And through what? Baptism. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And, you know, 2 Peter talks very strongly about that baptism is the sign, like the Noahic flood and such. If you take a look back at Exodus 20, to see what God points to prove that he is their God, it's not the commandments, is it, in verse 2? How does he prove in verse 2 that he is their God? 20, verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. Right. He proves he is their God by his action toward them. And that's how God does that in the New Testament also. He demonstrates he is our God by the action that Jesus Christ did for us, where he died on the cross for our sins. You know, there's an excellent article in this month's Concordia Journal on witnessing, because it helped me a little bit too. I think I've made this mistake. But the point is that witnessing is not telling what you think of Jesus and how he has helped you in your life. For instance, I can say, you know, I had a near accident, and Jesus, boy, he was there, and he just helped me get through the accident. Or I had a sickness, he helped me get through that. That's not witnessing. That may be giving a testimony, but that will bring no one to faith, because the only thing that brings people to faith is the proclamation of what Christ has done in history for us, namely his death on the cross, etc. Because a lot of people can talk about, yeah, I really believe in Buddha, and sure enough, he has helped me a lot as I pray to him daily and this kind of thing. Faith in Jesus Christ is created not by talking about my faith in Jesus, but by talking about what he has done for me and for you. That he has died on the cross for our sins, that he has paid the punishment for us. And I think that's kind of an important thing, because what God is saying here, he points back to history. Now, I said I would give you an analogy, remember, about how to think of what the commandments are. And we're ready to get into that right now. When God refers to himself in the Lord's Prayer, what analogy does he use? He is our Father, yes. Family is a very big thing in the Scriptures. The closest that we know that we are related to God is by adoption. Paul speaks about that we are his adopted children. Now, if you think of a family unit then, let me ask this question. Why do you give rules to your family? Why are there rules in your household? Why do you have commandments? Even with your kids, they're old enough. The one anyway. But you can make rules. Why do you do rules? Let me ask. To help them to grow into what you want them to be.
Mm-hmm.
That's very well put. That's very well put. You see, God has done for us what he did even better for the Old Testament people, namely, our exodus is our exodus from Satan through the cross. Now, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, do you know instantaneously everything that God wants you to do? And that's for sure you don't. And the proof of that is many of our people in adult instruction are Christians. They're just not Lutheran. Yet you would be surprised how little they know of God's will. They do not, some of them think that abortion is not a sin. Others do not think it's necessary to baptize infants. There's all kinds of areas. Others think that when you're head over a wife, that means that you've got to tell her everything that she's supposed to do, and she has to obey you in all things. I mean, there's a lot of confusion in these areas. So becoming a Christian, receiving the new spirit, does not tell you what God wants you to do. God gave his commandments, and you were very close, by the way, so that we would know how to respond to the grace that he gives us. When I make laws at home, God has provided me the authority to give my children all kinds of benefits and blessings. The commandments that I have in my home are how to get those benefits and blessings, free of charge. Example, I never did like this one when I was a kid, but I always had to be home from school at 5:30. That's the time we ate. And I was always up to bat just about at 5:25, and then I'd get on base, and you know, I didn't like playing football or baseball, you know, or whatever. And so I was late a lot. And what happened is sometimes I would miss my supper, you know, as a consequence, or it would be cold at least, you know, this kind of thing. If I listened to the rules, then I always received a benefit. I'm convinced that the commandments, in reality, give us back benefits that we lost in the Garden of Eden. The commandments give us back benefits we lost in the Garden of Eden. And what we're going to do now is go through the commandments and see just, you know, what are these benefits that we lost. And how do we get them back through the commandments. Go ahead. We're already in a relationship with him. Now, how do you respond in that relationship? In other words, the commandments are never given in order to create the relationship like every religion teaches outside Christianity. Every religion teaches that commandments are given so you know how to get on God's good side. But in Christianity, God is our Father already through Christ. There is no way that you can become on God's side by obeying the commandments, because as a Christian, you're already there. There's nothing you can do to get on God's good side. If you think there is something you can do, then Christ has not fulfilled all the law for us. But he's lacking in something that we have to add on. See, this is a critical thing. And yeah, I think, oh my, 2 weeks and it's still on the board? Absolutely, which is wrong. Yeah, I think that's right. If I'm hearing you right, that they're used as this is what God, you know, wants you to do. For instance, how many times have you heard a Sunday school teacher look at little Johnny who's fooling around and say something online? Jesus doesn't like that. You know, and the commandments become, you know, Jesus isn't going to like you for doing that kind of thing. And I've heard that in my own Sunday school. I used to. We don't anymore, because that's the thing we really stress. Is how to deal with children. Sometimes you need to punish. But one of the punishments or one of the ways of discipline is not telling them a lie about what God's reaction to their sin is. God's reaction is not you know, I'm turning my back on you. Any more that when she misbehaves, do you stop your love toward her? No. I can understand why God can't be thought of as the same as human parents, only on 10 times a further level of feeling toward us. I'm convinced that the problem in most people's mind is they think of God as an employer. And when you don't do the right thing, then you kind of, you know, you don't get your promotion. And the Roman Catholic Church has taught to any Roman Catholic who's steeped in that theology, they are afraid of God. They do penance in order that they get out of purgatory. Under the law, commandments are used to create a relationship with God. In the gospel, those who live in the gospel, namely faith in Jesus Christ, commandments instead are the proper response to the relationship we already have. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't appreciate my dad that much when I was 16, 17, 18, in the age of rebellion and stuff, and the only thing I liked him for was for the car, you know. But he wouldn't let me stay out past midnight, and, you know, I could only go so many miles, so I was sure looking forward. Now, as I look back on that, I'm doing the same thing to my kids that he did to me, you know. And why are we doing that? Because we care for our children. We need to limit their freedom, because if they go beyond it, you know, danger will occur. And there are tremendous benefits that they can receive if they follow the rules of the house. The rules of the house do not make them our children. Nor do their disobedience mean they're no longer our children. Okay. But why do we have rules? They want to know, how do I respond? Did you want to ask something, Jeff? Okay. Okay, I've got a couple of law gospel stuff here. Okay, here's a law gospel for the commandments. Those living under the law imagine that by their efforts at obedience to what they consider to be God's will, they can make God their own God. In other words, by obeying him, they can get God on their side. Those living in the gospel believe the promise from God that he is their God because he has chosen them apart from their works. One of the verses I use in animal instruction, I change a little bit. For God so loved the Lutherans that he gave his only name. Everybody says, oh, wait a minute, no. Oh, excuse me. For God so loved the Christians. No, no. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever does good works will get to heaven. No, whoever believes. In other words, that the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16, shows very clearly that God loved you first, before you were on his side. That's why nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even your sin can separate you from God's love. He continues to love us. He loves all people. And now, in Christ, he offers forgiveness to all people. Why would God reveal his commandments to us if we can't obey them? See, a lot of people say, you Lutherans teach that an unbeliever cannot obey the commandments. And we say, no, they can't, because they don't have proper motivation. When God looks at obedience, he's not looking at the outward act, he's looking at the heart. Okay? So, then they say to Lutherans, well then, if God knows unbelievers can't obey the commandments, why does he give them at all? Well, you know the three reasons he gives them. Curb, rule, and mirror. Now, the one that we're stressing today is rule. That's the third use of the law, and it's only for Christians. It's simply information as to what God's will is for you and me. And as we trust in Jesus, we desire to do that will. But the law doesn't motivate us to do it. No way.
Okay, now,
I'm
just trying to read
Yes. Okay.
Verse 20. Then they will follow my decree and be careful to keep my law.
Right. That's you and me, isn't it? Aren't we careful to keep God's law?
We can't keep them.
The Christian can, through the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do keep God's law. I'm not going to say I do any of it perfectly, obviously not, because there's always that false motivation that gets in there and that sense of pride. But yes, you do have the power now. You have the power no unbeliever does, namely to choose between right and wrong in God's eyes. Through baptism, you have received the Holy Spirit. What does Aaron say? Is Aaron? Joshua. As for me and my house, we will
serve the Lord.
That is an option, yes.
Is repeating the law here referring to the law when Jesus is baptized, do you believe that it is that thing?
Yeah, there's no doubt about that. That's part of God's will. The word law and will are the same thing. There's no distinction between God's will and God's law. So whatever God wills is his law. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are keeping God's law. Now, who do you give credit to? Not to me, but, you know, obviously, to God and His Holy Spirit.
What is God's will for your life? What is God's law for your life?
Well, my will, well, you're using the term will in a little different. What you're looking for is what, not so much what does God want me to do that's right, but what role has God got for me? That's right. And now there you get into the whole theology of what we call vocation. Vocation. And you know, the Christian is tremendous because he or she has the possibility of change. And not only have to worry about it, you can risk change. You can change occupations. You can do all kinds of change because you can't lose with Christ. Because all things will work together to your good. As long as you don't choose sin. It doesn't really matter which way you go. Some of you are sitting here because you took a real risk in coming to the seminary. You were better off maybe where you were. You had a job and such like that. I don't know. You know, a locust kid. That's a real risk to come. And at the time, I don't think your kids were too happy to leave where they were leaving. And now, amazingly, they seem to be getting pretty well adjusted and such. The Lord just works things out. And 2 years from now, you'll look back and say, boy, that was a move that, you know, the Lord was with us.
Well, you know, you think about the day in and day out. Just living without
salary. Yeah.
That's really
different. That is. Yeah.
I mean,
if you
have 5 years,
yeah,
we could live without that.
Yeah.
We
no.
I mean, because we used to
pay
your notes
bring
in through the
door. Yeah, money used to bother me, but before I was married, it doesn't anymore because I have yet to come to a point where I'm so out of it that it really, you know, puts an obstacle in our life, you know, so we have to tear off a credit card, big deal, or maybe sell something we wanted to keep, you know. I mean, these are minuscule.
And go shopping without buying?
We do that all the time anyway. All you got to do is go out Thanksgiving Day and you see the thousands of people and hardly anybody buys.
But you learn so much when you kind of reach your life with the Lord.
That's right. Yeah, it is a release. That's a good word to put because you want to keep it in control. And you don't want to make changes unless you've covered all the options. And there's no way you can cover all the options. So the Lord does. He does cover the options. Now, why some people have more difficult times than others, I've never been able to figure that out. That is. But those who do have more, the Lord promises, is because they have stronger faith. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation or suffering comes to you that you are unable to bear, and with the way of temptation he will offer a way of escape.
And also I think sometimes they're trying to live outside of God's will for them, and therefore they're trying to live outside of figure, and they have a direct result. I don't know if they're punished, but they have.
That's absolutely. You mean people who, you know, purposely sin, yes, and choose that, yes, they do. Yeah, the consequences of the sin. We just watched last night's program on heroin. Who was it? Crossfire. And this guy wants to make heroin and all these drugs legal. Because then people won't kill to get them. And, of course, the other speaker was making the point is once these people become addicted, you're in worse trouble. With all the social problems and things like that. We got a pharmacist over there. Would you like to see all that legalized? Can you imagine that? Chaos that would occur.
I think we get into enough trouble with what we have. We don't
need more to our destruction. Yeah.
You know, like abortion. You know, they thought that
would be
legalized. Then that would be
right.
A
solid
problem.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let me share with you on this first command. Any other questions on that? We're going to move into it a little more deeper now. Okay. And again, let's just use this law gospel. When we're talking about the first commandment, there's two sources for God, for knowledge about God. People under the law, and just take that to be unbelievers, and these are believers, okay? Their only source is nature. That's the only place they know about God's will. And of course, for the believer, the source is the Bible. So here, the revelation is natural revelation. They don't know anything beyond nature. Here, the revelation is revealed. In other words, we find out things that we cannot discover in our experience. In our experience. What you end up here then, you have a blurred vision of God. And here, you see through a mirror darkly, because we still don't see God in all his glory and such. But what you do see is correct, but it's still through a mirror darkly. But here you just have a blurred vision of God, and all you got to do is go to where our missionaries are going, New Guinea, Indonesia, and places like that, and you'll find out real quick that they, you know, sacrifice the virgins and all this kind of nonsense. Under the law, this is the Greek word for God, theos, and it's spelled this way in English, from which we get theologi, the word of God, theology, and then other words like pan, theos, or what we call pantheism, right? These are religions that believe that God, this is the word for all, is in all things. You know, there's a God of the lake, there's a God of the forest, there's a God of the rocks, you know, this sort of thing. Then you have polytheism. Polytheists, you've heard of them. These are folks that believe in many gods, Zeus and company, and all those Olympian gods. Now, the Greeks were like that. They had so many gods that there were areas that they didn't have gods for, so they had a statue to the unknown god. And that was a god that covered all the areas that other gods didn't cover. And Paul said that that unknown god was Christ. Then you have monotheists. We are monotheists. Mono, one, only one god. We only believe in one god. Judaism also is a monotheistic religion. Okay. So under the law, you have mono over here too. You've got pantheists, atheists. Oh, atheists. What's an atheist? An atheist is A, and there we have again the word for God. Atheist. Theos. This is a person, a meaning without. Without a God. And then what's another one? Agnostic. This is from the Greek word again. Gnostic, meaning knowledge, and a, without. So this is a person who says he has no knowledge whether there's a God or not. You know, he's unsure whether there's a God. under the law, then, God can be the sun, the moon, the stars, the devil, money, pictures, statues, good looks, you know, whatever you trust in, that's your God. How do you know what you trust in? Or how do you know what other people trust in? The best time to find that out is in the time of crisis. When someone has a crisis, what are they concerned about and to whom do they look to for help? My kid just started basketball. He played yesterday, his first game in high school. And, of course, he was the star of the team. But anyway, it was interesting to watch some of the other parents, how they, boy, when their kids didn't do right and such, boy, they were really on their back. What's the God there? Well, success of their kids, through their kids, have a good reputation and such. Under the law, then, the first commandment tells you what needs to be done in order to merit the true God. The gospel tells you what God, how God wants you to respond. It's just information. That's all the Ten Commandments are for the Christian, information. Now, of course, they also accuse us when we sin, and the commandments also curb us, you know, if we go beyond, like when we're driving and such. I know some people don't drive very well, and so it's good to have laws. What's Luther's meaning of the first commandment? Shall have no other gods before me. We should fear, love, and trust in God. Yes. Now, the term fear, what does that mean? To fear God? You want to fear God?
Revere,
yes. It comes from the German word Fürchten. And normally in the English, the word fear means to be afraid of. But we also use it in a sense of honoring or revering. Yeah, but it's in the compound word. Can you think of it? A compound word. Jeff, you know? When you think of a certain kind of man, he is a God-fearing, yes. Now, what do we mean by that? When you say someone is God-fearing, you mean that they're afraid of God? No. Yeah. Someone who is devout. Yeah. There are certain professors on campus that, you know, they seem to have a very devout life. I like Professor Brighton, for instance. He always seems to be very kind and, you know, even headed and such like that. I've never seen him angry or anything. And, you know, be an example of what I consider to be a God-fearing man. His life is a good example for Christ. So, when this word fear is used in the scriptures, there's two meanings to it. To be afraid of God or stand in awe of him in honor. And that's the word he meant there. For instance, in 1 Samuel 2, it says that Eli loved his sons more than he feared God. That'll be a good example of the proper use of the word fear. Abraham in Genesis 22 feared God more than he loved his son. Remember when he was about to kill Isaac? The term there is he feared God. And that's not talking about he was afraid of God. It means he was happy to have God on his side. Okay. We should love God above all things. All right. There's three words primarily used in the Greek for the word love. First is eros, philia, and agape. What do you think eros means? What word do we get for it, from it? Okay, or what word do we use in the... Erotic, that's right. That's an erotic. Now, that's not necessarily sexual love either. For instance, if I have a set of artistic pictures that I own, and nothing is more important to me than those. I saw a movie once where a bunch of robbers came in, and they wanted to know from the husband, where did you hide the money? And he wouldn't tell them. So they went to beat up his wife, and they still wouldn't tell him. And then they took a match, and were going to burn his pictures, then he told them. So you could see where his concern was. He had erotic love. It means the love for the thing. Philia. You know what word do you know that we comes from that? I'll give you a hint. It's a city. Philadelphia. Phil. And then this word here in the Greek, Adelphos, what do you think it is? Well, what is Philadelphia? Close. That's right. City of brotherly. That's the word for brother in the Greek. Adelphos. Philia. Love. What kind of love is this? This is the kind of love you have towards your sister or brother. Like if a stranger comes in and asks for money, you may not give him that. But if your brother asks, or sister, you would. Maybe. Okay. So it's one step beyond eros, but it's only love because you're related to him. Now, what's agape? Agape is selfless love. It's the kind of love that you do it even if you're punished or suffer for it. That's what Christ had. He had agape. To put this under law and gospel, these two loves occur because you have either a hope of reward or fear of punishment. You do those loves because you're going to get something out of it. Whereas agape is done for unselfish reasons. So when Luther talks about we should fear, love, and trust in God, it's agape he's talking about there. Okay? Agape. And then the last one, trust. I don't know if we have to go very far on that. But what trust is, I think the one area I'd want to maybe concentrate a little bit on, is trusting in what? God's existence? No. Jesus' death and resurrection? No. Not precisely that, because even the devils know about that. What do we trust in? What is the object of our trust? You understand what I mean? If I look at somebody and say, do you trust me? What am I really asking them? Very good. Very good. And so when we say we trust God, what do we mean? That we trust what he says. His promises, his word. That's right. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for all those areas. Okay. That there is no promise to the devil at all. So there's no opportunity even for trust there. Because God, in his wisdom, has given no opportunity for the fallen angels to be saved. He has only given an opportunity to mankind, and that's also something very interesting to ask God about. In James, it says they believe in God, and they tremble. But so, true faith isn't just belief that God exists. Or that he's going to send us to hell. True faith, according to James, is faith coupled with works. In other words, it is with the Holy Spirit. So faith apart from the Holy Spirit can't do works. Faith without works can't have the Holy Spirit. And that's what really saves, is that kind of a faith. Did I talk about the guy over in Niagara Falls? Did I ever tell you that? Okay. Have you been? Oh, well, I think you were at the other class, though. So. Oh, it is? Well, I'll say it anyway. There's a fellow who walks a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And there were a couple of men standing there, three or four men. He asked them, do you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow across the tightrope? And they said, no, we don't. So he went ahead and he did push the wheelbarrow one way and came back with it on the tightrope. Then he looked at him and said, do you believe now I can push? He said, well, yeah, we just saw you. And then he asked, which one of you will get in the wheelbarrow? And none of them did. Now, see, that's faith. That's true faith in God, that we're willing to get in God's wheelbarrow. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you're faced with a critical situation or decision, you are willing to follow God's will rather than a sin which you think will improve the situation. That's what faith in God really means. So every time we sin, we do break God's law. We break His will. And it's a sign of unbelief. James 2:10 is very interesting. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. How can we understand that? Can you think of an analogy? I'll give you one. I bring a balloon into the class, and then one sin is a little pin, okay, a very small sin, and then I have a big pair of shears. That's a sin of murder or something. I say, okay, now which sin breaks the balloon? Well, both do. So, and what is the balloon? What does this stand for? Is that when it says that you become guilty of all, is that what you become guilty of is falling away from God's will. So God doesn't care if it's just one sin or a thousand sins. You stand outside of Him as soon as you sin and need the forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the things that I wanted to stress, remember we said, why did God give us His commandments? Not only to show us His will for our lives, but also to give us a blessing. What's the gift of the first commandment? What's the gift the first commandment gives us?
He gives us Himself.
Very good, yeah. He gives us Himself. You see, that's the first thing they lost in the Garden of Eden, is Himself. Okay? So when we talk about the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the reason we can respond properly is because He has become our God. He did it with the Old Testament through the Red Sea. He did it with the New Testament through Christ on the cross. Okay. Any questions on that first commandment then? Anybody got a comment or something? We've taken a look at the meaning. Take a look at some of the Bible verses, examined particularly Luther's meaning on fear, love, and trust in God, gone over the various words there, and shown the three uses of the law. Is that about it then? Anybody have a question on it? It'll come a little more clear as we move on then to the second commandment, what we're trying to do here. What is the second commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, were you in that class that we went over this one a little bit? Yeah, don't answer this one now. But what is a synonym for in vain? Lightly. Okay, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God lightly. Okay, now you're talking to a little kid in grade 7 confirmation. If he swears, he's not taking God's name lightly. You see, what I'm looking for is a synonym that would help a person understand what in vain means. So when he says God's word, he can think of that synonym and say, okay, I am breaking God's law or I'm not breaking God's law.
Irreverently.
Okay, irreverently. Does that... when is it irreverent? Okay, let's say my son almost gets hit by a car and I say, oh God. Is that reverent or irreverent? Is it what? Huh? Well, see, that's my point. You can't, the criterion of reverent or irreverent also doesn't really help us much further than yours did, because you're stuck with the question, okay, what is irreverent? What is irreverent? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Are you looking back over your notes because you forgot? Okay. Seriously, I think I'm stuck, though, with the same thing. I'm just trying to think of a kid in grade 7 or 8. They said, well, I was serious when I used that, you know. Like you may say, just for the purpose of the example, like, God damn you. Because he's mad at someone else. And then you say, well, did you use that? Oh, are you serious? Yes, I was. See? Okay, then that's all right. Okay, now that's an example of when. But how about, for instance, are you profaning God when you would pray to him to have one of your friends get a broken leg because you don't like him? I want to be profaning, but it would still be breaking the second commandment. But why? By the way, nobody's ever, I had a lot of Alan Strushing classes come out with it. I don't know if it's unique to me. Dr. Klein says it isn't. He said he thought of it. So that's I haven't found it anywhere else. And it sure helped me because I always was confused with this commandment. How do you know when? Do you remember what it was, Jeff? Very good. Yeah. In vain means to use his name for a purpose for which he did not intend it to be used. Use his name for a purpose for which he did not intend it to be used. Now we've got a criterion. What are some purposes that he did not intend us to use his name for? What are... Profanity, or another word for that is cursing. Or when someone says, you know, cross my heart, I hope to die, you know, what are they doing there? Swearing. We've got a lady down the street from us by our church. Her name is Madam Christian. She's got a crystal ball you look into. And if you go to her, what are you using? You're taking part in witchcraft, sure. Yeah. And, of course, a lot of people say, you know, God strike me dead if I'm telling you a lie. And they are telling you a lie. So, you lie. Or a lot of preachers will end up saying what's not true. And they will end up deceiving you as to what God's meant. Well, what would be examples of using God's name? Why did God give us his name? What's one thing he gave it to us for? Yeah, to call upon him in a day of trouble. Why does every unbeliever sin when he or she eats breakfast? Why does every unbeliever sin when he or she eats breakfast? Without what?
Without giving thanks.
That's right. Yeah. Sure. Without giving thanks. So that's another thing, to give thanks. When we go to, on Sunday morning, what do? With God's name. We praise. Praise him. Sure. Yeah, pray. Another one. Well, I don't know if you've been aware of it. You're probably catching on to it by now. But you have just gone through what? This is the explanation of Luther's second command. Luther's explanation of the second command. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie or deceive by his name, but call upon it in day of trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. You know, I've looked at those an awful lot, and I can't think of anything he's missed on either side. Seems like he's covered them all. Of any example where I would not use God's name properly falls under one of those five, and every time I use it properly falls under one of those four. Now comes the question. I just about see my kid get hit by a car, and I say, oh, God. Now, is it a sin or not? The question is, does it fit here or does it fit there? If it fits here, if I'm saying, oh, God, thank you, you know, and I'm really thanking the Lord, then there's no problem with that at all. And if I say it, though, as an exclamation, you know, oh, God, you know, look at that, you know, without then, that would be, in this case, cursing or swearing.
God, that you're calling on God to save your kids.
Right. It's just that I heard it used.
You will only know people who hear you. You make a judgment.
That's right. But I know when I worked at Chrysler's, they used it, and they weren't calling on God at all.
Well, when I go to football games, yeah. Sporting event, it's used a lot.
Everybody seems to believe in Jesus Christ. Because they're using it all the time, and they don't mean it at all.
You wonder why it's so misused.
Yeah. Why? Yes, isn't that interesting? Why is it misused? I mean, what is so... Okay, now we're going to get a little deeper here now, the second commandment. The problem is sin. But what's the real problem when you misuse God's name? That's very good. You're making yourself God. Why? The real problem isn't just sin, it's unbelief. I'll give you an example. My dad's name is Albert Baker. And so let's say we're driving down the road, and I get a flat tire, and I get out, I go over, see it's flat, I kick it, and I say, oh, Albert. My dad looks at me and says, what are you saying? That's, I always use your name when I get mad. How would he feel? That's right. And that's how we use God's name all the time. Instead of saying, oh, Albert, you know, or we, you know, God be it, or something along that line. And put yourself in God's place in heaven. Here he dies on the cross for you, and you go ahead and use his name for a purpose for which he didn't give it. Now, what's the gift of this commandment? Let's see, before we get there, I want her to hear this part here. Let me see if I can think of another thing before that. There was another point I was going to make. Oh, yeah. A little side one. When I say unbelief, I should have explained that a little further. let's say I get out of the car and I kick the tire and I use, you know, God's name. That obviously is a sin. But what if I have trained myself that every time I get angry, instead of using God's name or something, I say something like, oh, SpaghettiOs. Because I used to do that when I was smaller, you know. That was my way of letting off steam, SpaghettiOs. Would that be a sin? I'm not using God's name.
That's right.
Yeah, if that's the case, that would be correct. But I think in my situation, it really wasn't. It just became, you know, some people, you know, use certain swear words or four-letter words, and I had just, you know, SpaghettiOs was my way of saying, you know, when I was angry. But would that be a sin if I don't use a swear word? And
no, that's not really.
Okay.
You're not. I mean, the SpaghettiOs aren't offended if you want
to
use the name.
All righty. Is it the use of the name, though, that really is the problem? Let's see, this is where I think we need some real clear thinking here, because I think, I know I was under that impression, as long as I don't use God's name, then it's not the sin. It's not the use of his name wrongly that's the problem. It's not the use of it, it's what's lying behind the use, which is what? Unbelief. Now, what do I have unbelief in? Okay, I'm driving down the highway, I get a flat tire, I get up. Whether I kick in and say God or whether I say SpaghettiOs, what's my problem? Okay, more than mad. In regard to my relationship to God, what am I saying? Exactly. That I am frustrated, angry, thinking that, you know, God's off somewhere. You know, God, I had it. I got this appointment. I got to be there at 2 o'clock. Why did I have to get this flat tire? And I always thought that way because I have such a feeling that God is in charge of every moment of my life. I just really feel that. I have no doubts about that. But that causes a problem because every time something really goes wrong, I tend to, you know, take it out on God then. I'm not so aware that he's the one who did it that I have a hard time not being angry with him. You know, because I had all my day all straightened out. It was planned. Everything was going to fall perfectly. Then I got a flat tire.
So you don't have to be mad. God, maybe you could be mad at yourself for not getting started on time or allowing extra time.
Fine. But having said all that, is God going to allow anything to happen to me that won't go work out to my good? No. There's no way he is.
So when something bad happens to you, you're not supposed to get angry against it.
No, I'm saying that we got to be careful with the word angry, because Jesus was angry. Anytime Jesus was angry, I can be angry. There's such a thing as righteous anger. But I have to say that when I get frustrated, that's a problem with me. That really is. Because I'm... For me, it is. All right. Absolutely, and that's why we have to have a Savior, because it's impossible not to sin. All right, the Bible says that God so takes care of us that he knows how many hairs are on our head. I mean, he knows that. In that same Bible verse, he says, God will not allow a sparrow to fall to earth without his permission, and yet you are worth much more than them. Now, if he's going to know my hairs on the head, if he's going to take care of me, then how can I really, if I have faith in God, pure faith, how would I be frustrated at a flat tire? What should happen when I get that flat tire, I say, why is God doing this? And I should now look for opportunities to witness. Perhaps when I pull over to the side, somebody's going to stop to help me, and I have an opportunity to witness. Perhaps, and this way we should think, if I had kept on going, I would have been in a car accident. But God allowed me to have a flat tire to keep me from having a car accident. How many times have we had flat tires when if we had been on the highway going at 55, it would have caused a lot more danger, and you got it turning the corner or something real simple to keep you from having an accident. In other words, eyes of faith interpret reality different than when you look at just your own hopes, aspirations, plans for the day, and this kind of thing. I can find about four instances in the Bible where Jesus ended up doing something different than he intended to do. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of them. That morning, he and his disciples intended to go up to the mountain to pray. Unfortunately, everybody kept following him. So he had 5,000 people there. And so that was a surprise to Jesus. Another occasion is when he went to his own hometown. The Bible even says even he was surprised that he was unable to do miracles because of their unbelief. Oh, right.
He couldn't do any miracles there because...
Right.
Was he actually doing them, but the people
just... No, he couldn't. Well, because, you know, Jesus in his humiliated state had no power except that he got from his Father. All his miracles, all the power he received is the same power you and I have. Jesus had no more power than you and I have right now. We have all the power. That's why he says even we will do greater things than he did. His disciples converted more people on one day on Pentecost than he had done probably in his whole lifetime. The power, and when he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, then he received back his own power. A number of times he says, I am doing this, and I'm thanking you, Father, not because I don't know what's happening, but so those around me know that it is you who is doing this. Truly, Jesus was a human being like you and I are, with all our temptations and all our weaknesses. But the power that we have, we don't need to know the future. He himself says, you know, I don't know when Judgment Day was, only the Father in heaven. Now, later on, of course, he does know in his exalted state. Perfection doesn't give you the power to do miracles. Look at Adam and Eve. They still needed God in the Garden of Eden when they were perfect. And when we get to heaven, I don't think...
What you're saying is that the unbelief of the kind of people overpowered God?
No.
God's spirit?
No. Remember the disciples had that problem too. When they went out to do miracles, they couldn't do miracles because of their unbelief, Jesus says. That it does through faith. No, but the people did, and so only those in faith received, you know, the miracles in this particular situation. Why do you have a problem in thinking that he was unable to do them? Jesus was, he was unable to do all kinds of things in this humiliated state. Because he was really like you were. He really became just like you and me. I have no problem with that. In fact, that's a tremendous comfort to me, to know that he really was tempted like I am. So he understands what I'm going through. If he had these additional powers and these additional strengths that you and I don't have, then he really wasn't tempted like we were. You know, he had one up on us. It was easy for him not to sin. But it wasn't. And in a sense, it was, because he was God. I mean, we're talking about a mystery here, but because, you know, history has always shown, you know, it's a very hard balance to keep the two natures of Jesus in balance. You know, people tend either to, so, when I was going to the seminary here, the big thing there was Jesus was so human that he did sin in certain areas. You know, he made mistakes, historical mistakes. Mistakes of the scriptures, interpreting them wrongly. You know, that you have to say that because Jesus, you know, he says Moses wrote this. Well, obviously everybody knows who knows JVD that Moses didn't write that. You know, so the theme definitely was Jesus was a man of his time. He wasn't, you know, now that, I'd say that's going too far. He never made mistakes. He never sinned. When he spoke, it was always truth. And therefore, when he says, I don't know certain things, that was true. He didn't know those in his humiliated state because the Father had not given him the understanding. So I don't see any difference between him not knowing some things and him not being able to do certain things. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know, Peter, that, you know, he has the power to ask his father to send down the myriad of angels, the legion of angels. But it is necessary that I, you know, go through this as a human being. When he was asked to drink vinegar mixed with gall at the crucifixion, he refused it. The reason he did is because he wanted to suffer for our sins, the full extent of them. Now, if he had these additional powers where he really didn't...
Vinegar and gall
is
like...
Yeah, well, drink it, you'll get painless real quick. I'd be guessing. You know? I really don't know. Huh? Yeah, it is some kind of liquid, but I'm not a herb, I think. But I'd be guessing on that.
It's a gall. No. In the liver, there is a... the gallbladder.
Oh, yeah.
And if...
That's secretion there.
If you break that on a chicken liver and you try to consume the liver, you'll know what gall is.
Is that right?
It is so bitter.
Hmm.
It is... You can't believe it.
Well, I can understand that.
I didn't know there was a...
Right. No, all the, yeah, all the, when we get to the crucifixion, there's some very interesting things there. It's like why a person died on the cross, what causes death. I find that section fascinating, but we're a little ways from it yet. Not in all cases, but in that case, yes. I'll give you two cases where it didn't depend. Number one, the feeding of the 5,000. The benefits of that miracle went to everybody. And the other one is the 10 lepers. Although there is some who would say that all 10 were believers. Yeah, exactly. But in a sense, I guess I would say that the people in Jesus' day were like the Pharisees in his town, really wanted him to do a miracle for a sign. And he never gave miracles, you know, to unbelievers. I can't find one instance. In fact, I can't find one instance in the Bible where a miracle ever converted anyone. Miracles never convert anyone. What do miracles do? They only they reaffirm the believer in his faith that Jesus is the Messiah. What he was saying and who he was, that's right. But only believers accepted them. Exactly, that's right. Yeah, they were like a barrier breaking. You know, they heard the sound, so they came to hear what it was, yes. But that didn't persuade them, just the sound, the word had it. In other words, I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where anyone was converted by anything but the word of God. John the Baptist's disciples weren't sure that Jesus was the Messiah. So when they went to him, now they were believers. If John the Baptist's disciples had died, they would go to heaven. Remember, there were many believers at that time, but there were also many who didn't believe, you know, in the true coming of the Messiah. And what the miracles did is it transferred their faith in a coming Messiah to one who has now come. And what did Jesus say, John the Baptist? Go back and tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead rise, etc., etc., lame walk. And he's quoting from the Old Testament there. But I have yet to find, a miracle that converted someone, nor a... Jesus giving a sign to an unbeliever. So I want to say so much that he was unable to. This is, I think that's correct to say that, but that's not the point. The point was he was unwilling to do so because of their unbelief. They were not proper recipients of the miracles. And he particularly would not show miracles to the Pharisees. You seek a sign, he said, you'll get no sign but the sign of Jonah, you know, 3 days. And, of course, he was referring to his crucifixion there. Even when miracles were given to unbelievers, what did they think of it? Lazarus. They thought it was a trick of the devil, or else that, you know, he was in cahoots with Jesus. See, this is what's so terrible about the charismatic movement today, is that faith is basically experiential. And the assurance of salvation is, do I really speak in tongues? Do I have this feeling and such? A bunch of nonsense. That comes naturally to the movement, because the movement thinks that these are signs to the Christian of his faith. And so if you don't have this sign, obviously you don't have confirmation of your faith. That's absolutely true. That's why we can't understand why some say this should be a gift that all seek and that you should receive if you ask for it. The speaking in tongues, for instance. I don't know. It's to give you confirmation that you have the Holy Spirit. That's how they use it.
That they have an extra dimension of faith, which
don't have. That's right. That's right.
Then it's not a true thing.
No, I don't think so. No, Paul says that one word of the gospel is 1,000 times better than all the glossolalia he was speaking. And of course, I'm of the opinion that all the tongue speaking in the scriptures is known foreign languages, because those occasions when they just describe what it is, it's always a known foreign language. It's those occasions when they don't describe that people tend to think it could be in a language of the angels, which is gibberish to us or something. Now, I'm not against that in the sense of pastor. That's just my opinion, and I don't think somebody came in and felt he was doing it, but we had about 8 guys in our class that spoke in tongues, none of whom do anymore now that they're pastors, and they will tell. Because I can give you their names and such, they say, you know, I would go in the mirror and practice this, you know. And they really thought it was of the Spirit, but they see now in those situations, they were either in some kind of crisis, and the word alone was not sufficient for them. They had to have an experience, and they will now preach against it, even though they once did it on their own. I did a paper once going through all the people at Seminex who ended up speaking in tongues, and they were either alcoholics, depressed over the walkout, or there was some crisis in their life with a wife or something like that. And I have yet to meet somebody who spoke in tongues that didn't have a crisis in life. I will never speak in tongues, God willing, because I don't need it. I don't need it. The word for me is sufficient. I don't need the confirmation of tongue speaking. And if it occurs, you know, in certain people, I'm not going to say it's wrong, because we're not that clear. I think there is tongue speaking. I'll give you an example of it. Dr. Sloan Kurowski shared with me about the Wycliffe Bible translators, where one of their translators was tied up by natives in South America, and he was about to be killed. And he was praying to the Lord, and all of a sudden he just started in a language he didn't even know. Just words came out of his mouth he didn't understand, and the natives stopped, and make a long story short, they let him go, and he stayed there translating, and found out he had spoken their language. And that's the closest thing to Acts 2 that I've ever experienced. So it's my one incident I use that tongue speaking still can go on today. But all I ask, if you think tongue speaking is of the Lord in the charismatic churches, attend one. Just go and attend one. And then meet those people during the week, too. And you'll see the absolute difference. You know, on Sunday, they're all up in the emotional stuff. And then during the week, a Christian should act no different in a church service than he does on Wednesday.
It's a terrible burden for people who
begin with a speaking
tongue. Well, why is that? They get so depressed. You know, because they get so alive.
Oh, yeah, I see. That's a good point.
Speak in tongues.
Yeah.
And then when they're around people who don't speak in tongues, they are frustrated because weren't all the they are. In fact, we had an elder in our previous congregation who spoke in tongues and withdrew from all life in the church except Sunday worship because he was so depressed that everybody wasn't on the same spiritual plane anymore.
I had a field worker who could speak in tongues, and he did it privately on his own. And he felt that was, we never did it in public or anything. We talked about him. I still haven't made up my mind if he was, you know, really had it or not. And I'm not really particularly interested in figuring it out, you know. Because it's, you know, for him, if it was helpful, fine. I always stress that the word, if he was comforted, hopefully it was a word. The tongue speaking that did it, but
I mean it seems like God could do both in an instant.
Concordia Kirkwood had the tongue speaking services and I attended them, and usually they had an interpreter, but it would be like something like God be praised, holy is our Lord, you know, stuff like that, very general. Now some of the papers I did, I examined, for instance, one Seminex prof, the speaking of tongue now began as oracles. You know, for instance, they were to buy the property on the corner of 5th and Beamiston in Minneapolis, and it would become the charismatic center of the world. That is what he had as a prophecy. And here's where you really start going off the deep end. I do not believe at all that God works in prophecy at all to tell us what to do as a church. Now, absolutely now. The Bible is sufficient, and God has set up his church and the orderly ways of doing the church. That's how God's will is always done. If I go through the channels and the voters assembly make a decision, that is God's will. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you'd probably go through channels in prayer, there's just no doubt about it. And then, like we, you know, the building we just put up, you know, $160,000. I don't know where we're going to get the money. But since we went through the channels, we thought it was needed, and we went ahead with it. It's God's will, and the money's there. So that's what's so beautiful about being in a congregation that's Christian, and people aren't trying to do things through the back door or something. I learned that on Vicarage. I always go through channels, because then it's out of your hands. It's in God's hands. Pastors can manipulate congregations to get them to do things. I'm particularly, you know, able to do that right now because of my relationship with my congregation. I got to be awful careful that I, you know, make sure we go through the channels instead of just getting my way. Because I always tell them, when I leave St. James, I'm not going to think one thing back on it because you voted for everything you wanted here. You know, so, and that's the way it should be. Well, we went over a little bit here, and I guess we need to get going back to the other place. I want one last point before we end. What is the gift of the second commandment? What is the gift of the second commandment that God provides us? Sure.
His name.
When a stranger phones me up or a visitor at church and I give them my name and phone number, what am I allowing them to do? Exactly. When God gave us his name, we can call upon him in the day of trouble and he will deliver us. You see, that's what Adam and Eve lost. When they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, before that they were able to talk with God. They were now removed from the Garden of Eden. And God gives them back the ability and the right to talk with God by giving him the name. Every commandment gives us back a gift we lost in the Garden of Eden. Next week, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I will say this now because I need to make sure you're going to be back here. This has now become my favorite commandment. And it was kind of interesting when I did the study on it. It was the most important commandment at the time of Jesus. I'm going to show why it was, why it shouldn't have been, but why today it really ought to be. It's, to me, after the first commandment, I can't think of a better commandment. And I particularly love it because, you know, I have no instruction hardly anybody understands it. Because it's such a burdensome commandment when it isn't at all. It's the best commandment there is. So next week we start with the third commandment, remember the Sabbath, and it will take a whole hour to go through it, because it's we go through the scriptures quite a bit on this one. All right, any questions or such? See you next week then, God willing, and we'll close with a prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being with us, and particularly that you are our God and you have given us your name to call upon you in the day of trouble. Forgive us for those occasions when we used your name for the purposes for which you did not give it, and we thank you that we are able to call upon you, pray, praise, and give thanks. In your holy name we do pray now. Amen.